Well, we're in the Gospel of John, chapter 4 this morning. And so we come this morning to the story of the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well. I've told you many, many times as we've gone through this Gospel, we always want to remember John's stated purpose as we work our way through this, his stated purpose for writing the Gospel, chapter 20, verse 31. He says, he writes this, "These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." We've already seen in this Gospel how John is writing to fulfill that purpose, to meet that goal. He's been bringing forth witnesses to testify to us as to the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. Witnesses like already in these first three chapters, John the Baptist, witnesses like the disciples, five that we've been introduced to so far that would become apostles, men like John himself, Andrew, Philip, Nathaniel, and Peter. So we come now to chapter 4 and the woman at the well, and after her encounter with Jesus, she too becomes a witness, almost an unlikely witness as to who Jesus is, the Messiah. So this is a powerful story, and it's packed with information for us to process. We have a story here that's the ongoing testimony of the Messiah. That's really first and foremost what this is. We also have a story here that teaches us lessons about evangelism. We have a story also here that, in as simple and profound as it is, it teaches us truths about the gospel and how true faith responds to the gospel in true worship. So Lord willing, we'll unpack all of that this week and next week and maybe another week. But follow along with me as I read, and I'll read this morning just to give you a glimpse at this most of this passage, John 4, all the way down through verse 26. "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. And so he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?' For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' She said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then will you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?' Jesus answered and said to her, 'Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw.' He said to her, 'Go, call your husband and come here.' The woman answered and said, 'I have no husband.' Jesus said to her, 'You have answered correctly, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. This you have said truly.' The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Well, I'm going to just give you a general outline for this passage that we'll use to help us kind of break down this passage a little bit. There are 5 points to the outline. We'll look at the first three this morning. That'll take us up through about verse 14, Lord willing. And then we'll look at verses 15 to 26 probably next week. But the first point of the outline, really, that John lays out for us is just the setting. John gives us the setting pretty clearly, actually some background information as well as the setting. And we see this in the first 6 verses. Look there with me. John tells us in verse 1 that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John the Baptist. And we've talked about this before. This isn't Christian baptism as we know it today. This doesn't, that Christian baptism doesn't come into place until Acts 2 after the death and resurrection of Christ. This is the baptism of repentance. It's essentially the same thing that John was doing, the same baptism. It's a symbolic washing of the outside to demonstrate a desire of the repentant sinner to be washed on the inside to get ready for the Messiah and for his kingdom, because Jesus was preaching the coming kingdom. In verse 2, that you notice that John adds this comment. This is just a parenthetical comment from John. He's just explaining that Jesus himself was not doing the baptizing. He was delegating that to his disciples. And he was doing that. He was delegating the baptisms to the disciples, probably to avoid people making a big deal later on that they had been baptized specifically by Jesus rather than by someone else. He didn't want some of them saying, I was baptized by Jesus, you weren't. And the Apostle Paul later gives the same reason why he didn't baptize so many people. He didn't want that being an issue. He wanted to avoid that altogether, so he delegates that responsibility to his disciples. But it comes out the same way in the general sense as being a baptism by Jesus, because it was done by his delegated representatives. But notice, though, that John tells us, verse 1, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that he was baptizing and making more disciples than John, verse 3, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. That therefore, at the beginning of verse 1, is just a broad reference back to this previous section of chapter 3 that we've looked at, where we learn that Jesus' ministry was growing. He was having a substantial, very substantial impact there in Judea, so much so, in fact, that you remember John's disciples were becoming a little annoyed and concerned that John was losing followers to Jesus. You remember also that we know from chapter 1 that the religious leaders of Judea, including the Pharisees, we know they were keeping close eyes on John the Baptist. They weren't really big fans of John. He was already calling people to repentance, and John's ministry had already really begun to expose the Pharisees. You remember Matthew chapter 3 where John was baptizing and some Pharisees come to him to be baptized, and he said to them as they approached him, he said, you brood of vipers, called them a brood of vipers. And he asked them, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Pretty sharp. So the Pharisees didn't like John's ministry, and John was pointing to this man named Jesus, and Jesus was also preaching repentance. This was the man who had come into the temple and really caused a firestorm there, and now he's making and baptizing more disciples than John. So this is competition for the Pharisees, opposition to their teaching, and Jesus knew that the Pharisees had heard that they had heard of his growing ministry. He knew they would want to confront him, and so he left Judea and went into Galilee. That's what John's talking about there in verses 1 through 3. Now, it's clear that from the rest of the Gospels that Jesus was not one to avoid confrontations with the Pharisees. In fact, he seemed to invite them. So that begs the question, why did he avoid the confrontation now, at this point? Well, it's simply because the time had not yet come. There were other things that in God's providence had to happen first. There was much ministry yet to do before this thing with the religious establishment of apostate Judaism escalated. And so in God's providence, the time wasn't right. There would be a time for that, certainly a time for that, but not yet. The hour had not yet come. We see this, by the way, a lot in John's gospel. John repeatedly reminds us, and we'll see this as we go along, he repeatedly reminds us that God was in complete control of the events in Jesus' life and in the timing of those events. For example, you read things like this, John 7, verse 30. So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. John 8, verse 20. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. So John's clear, and we understand it, God had a predetermined plan, and nothing happened outside of that plan to Christ. And so it is here in John 4. The time was not yet right for the escalation of animosity with the Pharisees. So, verse 3, he left Judea and went into Galilee. In verse 4, he had to pass through Samaria. So he's traveling. Picture where he is now. He's traveling from Judea, which is in the south, to Galilee, which is in the north. And right in between the two is Samaria. So the most direct path, the shortest distance between the two points, would take him right through the heart of Samaria. There were other routes. In fact, there were other common routes to take from Judea to Galilee, often traveled routes. There was the western route that ran right along the coast. There was an eastern route that ran through the region beyond the Jordan River through a geographic area called Perea. That route would take you completely around Samaria. You could bypass Samaria altogether by taking that eastern route. So given those other routes, what does John mean when he writes that Jesus had to pass through Samaria? Here's what he means. Once again, he had to because this was God's plan. In fact, the little Greek word translated he had to is the little Greek word day, delta, epsilon, yoda. And here it is in this gospel. Often John uses that word to speak of things that Jesus had to do to fulfill the ministry that God the Father gave him. For example, this verb is used over back in John 3:14 that we've already seen. As Moses lifted up the serpent, even so must, there's the word, the Son of Man be lifted up. The Son of Man had to be lifted up, because that was part of God's, the Father's, plan. Chapter 10, verse 16. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. Same word, must. He had to. It was part of God's predetermined plan. Chapter 20, verse 9. For as yet they did not understand the Scripture that he had to rise again from the dead. He had to be resurrected. It was the Father's plan. And it's the same thing here. Jesus had to pass through Samaria, not because of geography, not because it was the only route, but because God the Father had a providential appointment for him along this very route in Samaria with a woman at a well at an exact time. And this divine appointment was going to lead her to salvation. And in fact, it was going to lead to the salvation of an entire group of Samaritans. So he had to go that way. Now, real quickly, I want to just talk to you a little bit about Samaria. After King Solomon's reign, you remember Israel split into the northern kingdom and into the southern kingdoms. So most of the tribes, 10 of the tribes, went to the northern kingdom, and the other two tribes were in the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom became known as Judah. The northern kingdom was called Israel. Samaria originally was the name of the capital city of Israel, of the northern kingdom. And over time, that word Samaria began to be used not only for the capital city itself, but also for that large territory around the city. So it was a pretty expansive area that was called Samaria, not just the capital itself. And in this territory called Samaria, there was a city toward the south called Sychar. And John, in verse 5, further identifies this place for us by letting us know that this is a place that where Jacob, the patriarch Jacob, had purchased land. In fact, if you want to, you can trace detail about that purchase and about that land back in the Old Testament. I'll give you a couple verses. Genesis 33, verse 19, talks about Jacob buying the land from the sons of Hamor and paying 100 pieces of money, however much that is, 100 pieces of money for this land. Genesis 48, verse 22, tells us that Jacob then bequeathed this land to his son Joseph. And Joshua 24 tells us that Joseph was ultimately buried here. So we know a lot about this little piece of land, and John kind of ties all that into this story for us, so we see how it links even back to the Old Testament. And it was on this piece of land then that Jacob once owned, and not far from the very spot that Joseph was buried, that Jesus stopped in order to rest. And the place was well suited for that purpose because a well that Jacob had dug was there. So he came to that well. That same well, by the way, or certainly what is thought to be that same well, still exists today. It's a deep well. I read somewhere that for many years it was thought to be 75 feet deep, but just really in the recent decades, 25 feet of debris that had accumulated over the centuries were just recently dug out of that well to show it's actually 100 feet deep. That's a deep well in those days particularly. Now, we don't know exactly in Judea where Jesus' journey started, but a likely estimate is that Jesus had walked about 20 miles, approximately 20 miles, and that terrain from Judea up into this area is hilly and it's steep. So it's not level terrain. It's a tough walk. It's an uphill walk. So he'd been through roughly 20 miles of rigorous hiking, really, this day. And the text tells us it was about the sixth hour, which based on Jewish time puts this at about noon. And again, notice that John tells us that Jesus was weary. He makes that point. Now, Jesus was fully God and fully man. And so this is helpful because John reminds us here of Jesus' humanity. He was weary. And when we read here that he was weary, it encourages us then to remember that he was a human. Just like we are, the divine person who possessed a human nature. He was a man, and so he's able to have sympathy with us. He understands all that we suffer as men and women because he was one of us. He knew what it was to be weary, to be thirsty, to be exhausted. And that contributes then to him being our sympathetic high priest, who learned from his own experiences how to sympathize with us. He walked in our flesh. He understands even our physical weariness. And so here he is by the well. So that's point one of our outline, just the kind of the background and the setting. Here's the second point. The characters. John's just kind of introducing for us now the setting and now the characters. There's two characters in the story. You know who they are, Jesus and the woman of Samaria. But I want us to consider something about both of them, more things about both of them. Verse 7, there was a woman of Samaria, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Of course, that's very significant, that's very important that this woman was a Samaritan. Now let me just give you a little bit, remind you a little bit of the history of Samaria. In 722 BC, the Assyrians, you remember, came and took the northern captivity. They took most of the people, most of the Jews into captivity. They took large numbers of the Jews into captivity, and they replaced them with men from all over the Assyrian Empire. And you can read about that in the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 17. We're told there that the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Kutah and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim and settled them in the cities of Samaria in place of the sons of Israel. That's what the biblical text says. He settled them in towns of the city in the cities of Samaria in place of the sons of Israel. And it gets worse. 2 Kings 17, verse 39. Every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the houses of the high places which the people of Samaria had made. So here are these Gentiles replacing the Israelites, replacing the Jews in their land. And they're worshiping gods of their own creation. And also, the Old Testament tells us, they also worshiped Yahweh. So sort of a mixed religion. And the Jews that had remained in that land, the ones who hadn't been carried into captivity, they then intermarried with those foreigners. And they became then a mixed people known as the Samaritans, a corrupted form, really, of the Jewish race. Who intermarried with the idolatrous Gentiles. Over time, the Samaritans did abandon their idols and they did worship the one true God, but even then, they had some differences with the Jews. For example, the Samaritans accepted only the Pentateuch, the first five verses of or first five chapters of our Old Testament, the Pentateuch. They only accepted that as sacred scripture. So they cut themselves off from the riches of the Psalms and the prophets and other Old Testament books. So they were at great odds with the Jews. They didn't like the Jews, and the Jews didn't like them. A lot of disdain for each other, to say the least. This was made even worse, though, when the Jewish exiles returned to Jerusalem under Ezra and Nehemiah. Some Samaritans, you can read about this in Ezra chapter 4 and in different places in Nehemiah, but some Samaritans professing loyalty to God came to Zerubbabel and offered to help rebuild the temple. You remember that? The Jews refused their help. That enraged the Samaritans, and so the Jews and the Samaritans became bitter enemies. Bitter enemies. And in fact, the Samaritans then went ahead and built their own temple. They built it on Mount Gerizim in about 400 BC. And that temple then was actually burned by the Jews about 2.5 centuries later in about 128 BC. And that, of course, made the tensions even worse. So by the time of Christ's ministry, there was a settled, wholehearted hostility between Jews and Samaritans. And we can understand that, given all that history. The Jews definitely viewed the Samaritans as complete outcasts. They were, and from the Jewish mindset, they were racial half-breeds with a tainted religion. So from the typical Jewish perspective, this woman at the well was an outcast just because she was a Samaritan. But even more than that, in this text we read, even more than that, she was immoral. She had been married multiple times and living, and even now she was living in an adulterous relationship at this very point. So she's a Samaritan, and on top of that, she's immoral, unclean, a woman of ill repute because of her immorality. She's really the lowest of the low. By the way, it was typical for women to be getting the water. That was part of a woman's work in that culture. They did it every day. And so wells were, in that culture, kind of a common meeting place for the women who came to draw water, talk to one another. But notice here, no other women are mentioned. She's alone, only Jesus at the well. That's very likely an indication of her status in that town. She was an outcast because of her reputation. She was alone. It's also kind of another indicator. It's well documented that there were plenty of springs, plenty of wells in that area. And historical information indicated that there were other wells closer to the town. Yet this woman came to a pretty distant well. It's about a mile and a half from this, or about a half a mile from the city. So we can only speculate, but it seems likely she walked further just to avoid the scorn, the rude, unkind, unforgiving remarks of other ladies at the closer wells. She was used to hearing those. She was beat up. She was a hurt lady. John probably intends for us also to notice the contrast between the woman of chapter 4 and Nicodemus of chapter 3. You just think about that for a minute. He was a man and a Jew. She was a woman and a Samaritan. He was theologically trained and a teacher. She was unschooled. Nicodemus was a prominent leader and powerful and respected. She was despised and an outcast, not only as a Samaritan, but also within her own culture. Nicodemus was, externally at least, moral. She was immoral. This woman is the opposite in all ways, really, except the one that really counts. She needed a Savior, just like Nicodemus needed a Savior, just like we all do. So here he is, the second character, the very Savior of the world, as he's called over in verse 42, Jesus. And he speaks to this woman. And Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." The disciples, verse 8, had gone on ahead into the city to buy food, and they apparently had the utensils with them that Jesus would have needed to get a drink from the well. He was exhausted, thirsty, needed a drink, but he was really using this as an opportunity to speak to the woman about spiritual things. We understand that. But here's the point. This is way out of the norm. Therefore, verse 8, verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman?" It was shocking to her on many levels. For one thing, it was culturally inappropriate for a man to speak to a woman in public. But her question shows, the way she words this, really shows that she's even more shocked by the fact that Jesus, a Jew, would speak to her, a Samaritan woman. And again, this little explanation at the end is John. It's not the Samaritan woman speaking. It's just John inserting another comment, kind of an explanation. Our English translations translate it like this: "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." That's just a parenthetical explanation again from the apostle as he writes this. But the Greek word, the Greek verb there, should probably be translated more literally, and it literally means "do not use together with." John's not saying here that Jews literally have no dealing whatsoever with Samaritans. That wouldn't be accurate. In fact, We see that in verse 8, that the disciples, Jews, were going into a Samaritan town to buy food. They were going to deal with the Samaritans. Literally, what John is explaining here is like this. He's saying, for Jews do not use anything together with Samaritans. His point is, Jews would not share utensils like a drinking cup or a pitcher for water. They would not share those with a Samaritan. A Jew wouldn't share a drinking vessel with a Samaritan. That would be against their Pharisaical laws of purity. I just tell you that to tell you that this whole encounter, this Jewish man with this Samaritan woman, him asking her for water and from the same drinking utensil, this is bizarre for her. Never would have expected this. So what's the point of all this? The point is Jesus cast all that stuff aside. He doesn't care about the cultural barriers between Jews and Samaritans. Those weren't biblical. Those weren't from God. He doesn't care about Pharisaical purity laws. He doesn't avoid her even because of her immorality, because of her immoral history. All that is irrelevant because in his eyes, she's like everyone else. She's a lost sinner who needs salvation. And he cast all those potential barriers aside because God so loved the world. God loves the world of lost sinners. And Jesus is God in human flesh, and he came in part to exegete God to us, to explain God to us, and he's doing that here. God loves the world. He loves sinners. This is just a declaration on the part of Jesus that he's come to save people from every tongue and every tribe and every nation. It's a testimony that salvation is for all who truly believe. Whoever believes will in him have eternal life. This is a demonstration that the gospel is intended for anyone and everyone who believes, no matter what their ethnic identity, no matter what their place in life. This is the very heart of God, and this is for us to understand as we proclaim the gospel in fulfillment of the Great Commission. Jesus doesn't avoid her because of her cultural background, her race, and he certainly doesn't avoid her because of her immorality. When you think about this is a very practical lesson for us, a lesson we need, because we have a tendency maybe to get a little too self-righteous when we look at an immoral world. And if we're not careful, we develop a resentment not only of the sin, but of the sinner. And there are certain people then who perhaps we resent so much because of their sin and because we see the damage they've done, we see the consequences of their sin, not only to themselves, but to others, and maybe even to the public at large, and we don't like it. But the reality is, they're part of the mission field. They aren't the enemy, they're the mission. And they're headed to the same eternal hell every other unrepentant sinner is headed to, every other unbeliever. They're empty, just like the woman at the well. They're alienated from God, and it's our responsibility in the world to go after them. And more often than not, they're like the woman at the well who isn't coming to see us. We have to take the initiative and go into their world. And we have to be proactive and aggressive and assertive enough to go and move the conversation from physical things of this world to spiritual things of eternity. And that's what Jesus does. So part three of our outline. We've seen the setting, we've seen the characters. Part three is this, the free gift of God. Jesus talks to her now about the free gift of God. Look at verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Now he's really moving this to a spiritual conversation. He's physically thirsty and he asked her for water, but in reality she is the one who's thirsty. She's spiritually parched, whether she knows it or not. And if she knew who he was and what he could give her, she would have been the one asking, and he would have given her living water. Notice what he says. He says, if you knew the gift of God. Gift there is a wonderful Greek word. It's the Greek word dorion. It's a word that really stresses the freeness of the gift. I know we think of the word gift, and it's being synonymous almost with the word free, but just to make sure we get the point, Jesus uses this word. This word stresses that it's a free gift from God. He's talking here, of course, about eternal life. It's a free gift, dorion, wonderful word. Listen to this word as Jesus uses it over in Matthew 10. He's sending out the 12 and he tells them this: heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons freely. There's our word. This time it's an adverb. Freely you received, freely give. So Jesus doesn't even answer her question about the whole Jew-Samaritan issue and why he would even ask her for water. He totally skips that. That's a non-issue for him. The issue is that she needs salvation and he can give it. So he says, if you knew the free gift of God and if you knew who I am, you would have asked me and I would have given you living water. So what's he mean by living water? Well, we understand he's using a metaphor. He's teaching this woman. He's at a well. He's using the perfect metaphor. He's just asked for literal water to quench his physical thirst. But if she understood who he was, that he was the Christ, the Messiah, she would have asked him and he would have given her living water. It's salvation. It's a metaphor for salvation. It's really the symbolism of living water has its foundation right out of the Old Testament. Listen to Jeremiah 17, verse 13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away on earth will be written down because they have forsaken the fountain of living water, even the Lord. You hear that? In other words, the Lord is the fountain of living water. In other words, the Lord is the fountain of salvation. And so if you forsake him, Jeremiah is saying, if you forsake him and turn away from him on earth, you'll be written down in heaven and you'll be put to shame. Very next verse, by the way, Jeremiah 17, verse 14. Heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved. You see what's going on there? Lord, you're the fountain of living water. Give me some of that water, Lord. Save me, and I will be saved. So living water is just a metaphor. It's symbolism for salvation that's found in the Old Testament. Isaiah 55, verse 1. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters without money and without cost, that you may live. And so this language of living water as a metaphor for the real life of eternal salvation carries into the New Testament. Jesus uses it here in John 4. And listen to the similar language in Revelation. Revelation 21, verse 6. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. Dorion. Same idea. Revelation 22, verse 7. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. That's our word again, dorion, without cost. Living water, the water of life, without cost. A free gift of God. This is the gospel. This is the glory of the gospel, the uniqueness of the true gospel. All false gospels say you have to work. You have to earn salvation. It's not a free gift. do this, this, and this, and God will give you salvation. The true gospel says salvation is a free gift. It can't be earned or purchased. It can't be earned by works or purchased by gold or money. Well, verse 11. The woman replies to Jesus. And she addresses him, by the way, with the Greek word kyrie, which could be translated Lord, but really here it's just it's better understood that it's just a term of respect, so it's best translated sir, as our English translations do. Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? She's still trying to figure out who this is she's talking to. He seems to be someone more than just a weary traveler. And she replies as if by living water, he means the fresh running water, like the spring water that feeds the well that would be down at the bottom of the well. And the well's deep, and so to get that spring water that feeds the well, he would need something to draw it with, and he doesn't have that. That's what she's saying here. So she asks, so then, where do you get that living water? And then she said, are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well. He drank from it himself. His children drank of it. His cattle drank of it. Are you greater than Jacob? She's asking the very thing he wants to answer. She expects a negative answer. Jesus could have said, well, yes, actually I am greater than Jacob. But actually he doesn't say that directly, but he does say it indirectly. Look at what he says, verse 13 and 14. Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. He's indirectly telling her that he's far better than Jacob because he's the fountain of living water. Remember back in Jeremiah 17 that I just read to you, where that expression, fountain of living water, is used of Yahweh, Jehovah, God. That this is our Lord indirectly telling the woman of Samaria, who does not yet understand all this, of course, but he's indirectly telling her that he's not only greater than Jacob, but he is Jacob's God. And he says, whoever drinks the water from Jacob's well will be satisfied only temporarily, but whoever drinks the living water that Jesus gives will never thirst. He'll be permanently satisfied, eternal satisfaction of the soul. This is all the language of eternal life. Once you receive this water, once this water is placed in you, it flows forever and ever. It's a well of water springing up eternally. This is the eternality of salvation, eternal life. He's offering her the gift of eternal life, the free gift of eternal life. It's a free gift. You don't earn it by works. Let it be clear. Salvation comes by the grace of God alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. No amount of gold, no amount of good works, no amount of anything can earn your way to heaven. We're justified by faith alone, and it's only by the righteousness of Jesus Christ that we gain access to the Father in heaven. So salvation is a free gift in the sense that you don't buy it or you don't earn it with works. But at the same time, even as Chuck said this morning, it will cost you. It will cost you in the sense that as a true disciple, you have to deny yourself and follow Him. In fact, Jesus says that in just a few chapters. He says, he who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. So salvation is a free gift, but there is the matter of repentance, the matter of turning from our sin, and there is the matter of true worship. And Jesus does not ignore those issues. He doesn't let her receive the free gift without understanding those two things. the matter of turning from sin and the matter of true worship. And so next week we'll bring those up and we'll look at those as we look more at this story next week. So come back next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for all that your word teaches us about Christ. Father, it just really wells up in our own hearts, even a deeper love for Christ when we understand him reaching out to everyone, regardless of their race, regardless of their past. He did indeed love the world of lost sinners. Father, we pray that you'd give us the same heart. Father, we pray that you'd burden us for lost sinners. Father, help us to be aggressive and bold and go find them and speak with them. Help us not to be selfish. Help us not to be Jonas, but help us to be more like Jesus. Father, I pray that you'll continue to teach us through your word, and we thank you for your love for us. In Christ's name, amen.